Psalm 108. Psalm 108 is actually a pieced together psalm. If you look at the top where it says combination of Psalm 57 verses 7 through 11 and then Psalm 60 verses 5 through 12. That's basically what makes up this psalm. It's two pieces of other psalms stuck together. And a lot of the commentators will just say, see these two passages. They don't tell you anything else and you have to go putting it together yourself. He starts out, and it's a Psalm of David. So we're dealing with circumstances that were going on during his reign. Always helpful when you have a title like that; it narrows down the circumstances of the writing. He says, "O God, my heart is fixed; it is steadfast; it's immovable. I will sing and give praise, even with my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O God, among the people. I will sing praises unto thee among the nations." One of the interesting things about the worship in the Old Testament is that it involved music. And of course you have to recognize that they didn't have written music as we have today with the notations and so forth. That's a fairly late invention. It was the idea of tunes that were passed on, that were known, and that's what some of these Hebrew words that you see in some of the titles are, is the tune that would go with that. Some of them, anyway. But he talks about a steadfast heart, an immovable heart. I'm going to be talking about this a little bit tonight in the evening. One of the blessed things that we need to recognize is that I am in my salvation, not some other aspects of things, but in my salvation itself. I am not dependent on myself to keep myself saved. And you look at some people that seem to have just an amazing faith, that they just, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are, they're going to trust God. They're trusting God as far as eternity is concerned. They're trusting God as far as the here and now. They're trusting God in all these circumstances. They don't fret. They don't worry. It is just trusting God. Their faith is way up there. And if you look at the lists of gifts in a couple of places in Romans, that we looked at several months ago, one of the gifts is faith. There are some people that just seem to have that huge amount of faith. But one of the blessed things, as far as our salvation is concerned, is it's not how much faith I've got. It's the object of my faith. If I have trust in Christ for eternity, and I may fret and I may worry, and some people are worriers, I may fret and worry and so on, but the object of my faith does not change. I may not have the gift of faith. I may not have this cool, calm, constant, steadfast trust in the Lord. David seems to have that most of the time. I'm reading through the life of David right now in my own Bible reading. I'm in 2 Samuel right now, but you've got, I think it was yesterday or the day before, I was reading about, here he is. He's on the run from Saul. We have a bunch of chapters of this. And all along the way, he seems to be trusting the Lord. In spite of the circumstances, he's trusting the Lord. And then he hits this wall. And the wall is, I'm going to die sometime. One of these times, I'm just not going to escape, so I need to escape to the land of the Philistines. And you have two chapters where God is not mentioned. David has taken his own affairs into his own hands, and God seems to have been set aside. But for the most part, David's faith seems to be very steadfast. He is, the Bible says, a man after God's own heart. And so we have praise in music. In verse 2, he mentions two different instruments here, psaltery and harp. Two different types of stringed instruments here. As far as exactly what they were, we don't know. We're not sure. One of the interesting things about the kingdom era of the Old Testament is Israel, what is now Israel, has been sacked and rebuilt and sacked and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt so many times that finding things from the window when David was ruling, or the kings of Judah were ruling, is tricky. Because they would take the old material to build new, or they'd haul it off or something. And so they don't find a lot from that era. And so finding out what these instruments are as far as archaeology is concerned is always a little tricky. But, anyway, they use music. And then also in verse three, voice. Things have not changed. We still use instrumentation. We still use voice. One of the things we need to make sure that we recognize is, and this is where our familiarity with the songs needs to come in. When somebody is playing a prelude or an offertory or something like that, it ought to be, and you're not hearing words. We ought to be familiar enough, hopefully, with the song that we are in the back of our mind singing along. All right, and so because otherwise it's just music, it's just entertainment. There needs to be a worship aspect to it. And so praising the Lord, worshiping the Lord in with voice and with instrumentation. And then he has, I love this, "For thy mercy is great above the heavens." Can't get any higher than that. "And thy truth reacheth unto the clouds." That's pretty far. I can't reach that far. "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth." And so he has all these four superlatives there that further than is possible to reach. God, you are worthy for these things. Your mercy is great. Your truth is great. And so talking about what God is in verse 4, and then the worship and the glory, the exaltation there in verse 5 as far as the mind of man is concerned, because God cannot be any greater than he is. And so it's in the mind of man that we raise God up, because in reality he is already there. Now we deal with a shift. He has had his time of worship there in verses 1 through 5. And now he's dealing with a prayer for the subjugation of enemies. Now, let me pause here. You've probably heard some of the stories during the Civil War. Both sides were praying for victory. Who's in the right? All right. And hindsight, people say, well, this, and this, and this. Yes, but the other side could say this, and this. And so does David have, he says in verse 6, "that thy beloved may be delivered, save me with thy right hand and answer me." That thy beloved may be delivered. The idea of perhaps that this is not a war of offense, but rather defense. In reading through 2 Samuel, the vast majority of David's wars were defensive. Somebody attacked him, and then he turned around and won. It's kind of like Israel today. Every time they get attacked, they have never had an offensive war that I can recall, the Israelis today. They get attacked, and then they win. And then the enemy complains that they lost land. Yes, but you attacked. You initiated this. And we are keeping this as a buffer to keep you from attacking us again. Yeah, we want it back. Yes, but you started this. It's kind of like, if you look at maps of Germany before and after World War I, or before and after World War II, they lost territory. It's part of the deal of being the aggressor and then losing. Comes with the territory. And so he gives a list of places. And so I'm gonna explain where these are and what the significance of this is, just a little bit anyway. He says in verse 7, "God hath spoken in his holiness, I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem and meet out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the strength of mine hand, Judah is my lawgiver." Now let's stop there. All the places he has just mentioned are Israelite territories. They are not only land that was conquered during the time of Moses and Joshua, but they are occupied by Israelites. Israelites are living there in the time that this was composed. Shechem. When in John chapter 4, Jesus and the disciples are walking, cutting through, taking the shortcut through Samaria, and they stop at a place called Sychar. Sychar is the same thing as Shechem. It is in what in the New Testament area was Samaria. This is in central Israel. It would have been in either the tribe of Ephraim or Manasseh during the time of the kingdom. Succoth is a place east of Jordan in the north. This is the place that when Gideon was pursuing the Midianites, where he'd had his initial defeat and was pursuing them, and he's traveling east of Jordan and chasing them to the east. That was one of the places he went through and stopped and asked for bread, and they wouldn't give it to him. And then he came back and taught them a lesson. I think that was the place where he took the elders that had refused them and thrashed them with thorn branches. Not a pleasant experience. So he mentions those two places. One in the west, one in the east. He mentions Gilead. Where's Gilead? We have the Balm of Gilead and all these other things. Where's Gilead? Gilead is not part of Israel today. Gilead is basically the border of Jordan and Syria today. The Golan Heights might be considered part of Gilead. But it's the area south of Damascus that was occupied by Israel. That was the area that they were constantly fighting back and forth. If you look at Ahab and his wars, where he died, as a matter of fact, in battle, when they were fighting over Jabesh, Gilead, and so on, that's the region. That's also where Elijah was originally from. And so that area that was occupied by Manasseh, half of the tribe of Manasseh on the east side of Jordan. And then he mentions Ephraim and Judah. These are Ephraim and Manasseh were both descendants of the sons of Joseph. Joseph got the double portion, and therefore, instead of having a tribe of Joseph, you have a tribe of Ephraim and you have a tribe of Manasseh. Ephraim and Judah, those two tribes were constantly vying with one another for leadership and preeminence. The Ephraimites were constantly getting themselves in trouble with their arrogance. If you read the book of Judges, especially, you'll see this. That when Gideon has the victory over the Midianites, they come to him and they said, "How come you didn't call us?" And they threaten him. And he said, "Hey, you guys captured the kings and you got lots of glory for that. Is that okay?" And then when Jephthah defeated the Ammonites, they said, "You didn't call us." And they go to war against Jephthah, and Jephthah defeats them. But it was all an ego thing. Ephraim was the preeminent son of Joseph. Joseph got the double portion, and therefore the mindset was, we are the preeminent tribe. Joshua was from this tribe, and therefore we are in the position of leadership. But that wasn't what the prophecy was. The prophecy was that the double portion went to Ephraim. We have a division of what was normally the right of the firstborn, because the firstborn didn't get it in Israel anyway. Reuben disqualified himself. Simeon, next one, disqualified himself. Levi disqualified himself. Fourth son is Judah. Judah gets the leadership. Joseph gets the double portion. Judah gets the leadership. He says the scepter, and this is Israel's, Jacob's prophecy in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10 that he's giving to his sons. He says the scepter, the emblem of rule, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, from among his descendants, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh means, in Hebrew, basically, his to whom it is due. In other words, it's going to stay with Judah until Messiah. Messiah is a descendant of David. David was of the tribe of, help me out here, Judah. And so it's a permanent promise that the leadership would go with Judah. And so it says there in verse 8, Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. It was also, it was a big piece of territory, there in what is now, mostly, the Samaritan area of central Israel, and, occupied much of northern Israel, large tribe, influential tribe. But Judah, he says, is my lawgiver. This is where the leadership comes from. This is where the kings. And Judah occupied virtually all of Israel. Everything south of Jerusalem, basically, was Judah's territory. There was a little pocket in the middle that was Simeon's territory. But all the rest of it belonged to Judah. And after the division of the kingdom, the southern kingdom was called Judah. Even though it was made up of Simeon, Benjamin, and Judah, it was just called Judah. By far the, and we even call it today, Judaism. Why? This tribe. All right? To be a Jew is actually, word-wise, derived from being a Judahite. Even though not all the Jews are derived from this tribe. In the New Testament, we know that Anna in Luke was of the tribe of Asher. We know that from Philippians that Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. We had the Levites, who are the descendants of Levi. And that, so not all are descended from Judah. But Judah was the preeminent tribe, especially later on. So he says now, so that's the occupied territory. That's what where the Jews had conquered, thus where the Jews were living when this psalm was written. Now drop down to verse 9. Here are the enemies around them. He mentions Moab. Moab is on the east shore of the Dead Sea. He mentions Edom. Edom is due south of Moab. The extreme south east corner of the Dead Sea, and then even further south than that was Edomite territory. Extremely dry place. They had a few pockets where they got some water, and I mentioned before that they have all in archaeology. Nobody lives there today. Virtually nobody lives there today. It's so dry, and yet the ruins and so on that are there, they have really elaborate catch basins and cistern systems so that whatever rain they did get, they would capture it. If you've seen pictures of Petra, the carvings into the rock and so on were later on, but that place was the Edomite capital. You're in this giant plateau with deep ravines, and they live down in the bottom of this. It's almost like living in the Grand Canyon on a small scale. And so you got, the rain would fall on these big rock bluffs, just rock, and then and they had gutters, and they would run the gutters down into the cisterns. They capture all the water they could. Amazing. All right. Edom, of course, is the descendants of Esau. And then it says, over Edom will I cast out my shoe, over Philistia I will triumph. And then he mentions Edom again in the next verse. Now let's deal with these three. It doesn't mention Ammon at this point. Ammon, until 2 Samuel chapter 11, I think it is, was at peace with Israel. All right, they had good relations. Moab and Edom, another story, and then the Philistines constantly at war with Israel. All right, so you had these folks to the east, the southeast, and those folks to the southwest. The Philistines were along the coast. And he uses several expressions here. He says, Moab is my washpot. These are all humiliating things to be said about these. Some of them are legal terms. A washpot for washing your dirty hands. Maybe washing dishes, but more likely washing your hands in that culture in that time. Over Edom, I will cast out my shoe. There's two aspects here. We saw this during the Iraqi war in the Middle East. I have been told that when you are visiting with somebody, you don't do this, because if the person that's facing the bottom of your shoe, you are disgracing them. You're humiliating them. You keep your feet on the floor. because it's an insult to show someone the bottom of your shoe. That's why they were throwing shoes at people. All right. In the book of Deuteronomy, you had something taught. It's called liveret marriage. Liveret marriage. Because of the inheritance laws that they had in ancient Israel, if a man died and didn't have any children, his brother was supposed to marry the widow, and then the firstborn child would be the heir to his brother's estate, so that his brother's name didn't disappear from the lineage. All right. If the brother didn't like his sister-in-law and said, "I'm not doing this. I'm just not doing this," the sister-in-law would, and he had that right, but it was, but he was insulted for doing so. She would spit in his face, which rendered him unclean. This is an odd thing, but this is part of the deal. And I think she handed him her shoe or something of that nature. And it was a humiliating thing. It was a disgraceful thing. Well, over time, some of the things like that lose their influence. So you read in the book of Ruth. In Ruth, you've got, in the last chapter there, Boaz is wanting to redeem Ruth, which involves the purchase of the property and so on, but also Ruth is part of the deal. So he goes and he says, "Ho, such a one!" I love that in the King James. "Ho, such a one!" And he gets the guy who has the first claim on the property, and he brings him to the village elders and says, "Naomi has a piece of ground to sell that belonged to, you know, cousin so-and-so, and you have the right to redeem it, and then I'm next in line." He says, "Oh, hey, I'll take that." He says, "Now, if you do get this, Naomi or Ruth is part of the deal." He says, "Well, I can't do it because it'll mar my inheritance. I will lose part of what I've gathered together. So you go ahead and redeem it." And what he did is he took off his shoe and handed it to Boaz. It was part of the legalities of it back in that day. So they had changed this to be a less humiliating thing. His failure to redeem was just, "I just can't do this here. I'm relinquishing my right," is what it had become. So the idea is, if I cast out my shoe, I am laying claim to that piece of ground, is what that figure of speech is. We kind of wonder, why in the world, what is the, okay, part of it is the insult of the shoe, but part of it also is laying claim to the territory, is what he's saying there. And then over Philistia will I triumph. And he did. He did. He won the victory over all of these. They became vassals and were paying tribute to Judah. And then let's real quickly finish this up. And then he says, "Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom?" If you go back and you read the book of Obadiah, which is a denunciation of Edom. Edom was, they thought themselves invincible. Not because they were a huge nation, not because they were a very populous nation, but because of where they lived, it was almost impregnable. They had a great natural fortress and thought that no one could get in there. "Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, who has cast us off? And wilt not thou, O God, go forth with our hosts? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of men. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies." And you go back and you read 2 Samuel, and indeed he did conquer the Edomites. So it doesn't matter what the magnitude of the opposition is. It doesn't matter how great the resources of the enemy or how great their defenses are. God is on our side. God is the one who will grant the victory. And in this particular case, we can go back and read in 2 Samuel that God indeed did do that. All right, any additional questions or thoughts or anything on Psalm 108? Again, pieced together from two other psalms. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are almighty, and we deal with the superlatives that are there in the beginning of the psalm, and we see David's application of that to his present circumstances. Father, we as your children have access to an omniscient and omnipotent God. And Father, nothing is too hard for you. And Father, if it's meant to be, if this is what you would have for us in any given circumstances, Father, there's a number of things that is not a mystery as far as what you want of us. Father, the power is there. The ability is there. The authority is there. Father, may we trust you for it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.